Now to the Word. Exodus 19, we're going to read. You can stand together as you open up your Bibles. Exodus 19, and we're going to read Galatians 2, 15 through 21 later. But Exodus text, I want you to pay particular attention to the calling of Israel post-deliverance. Okay, this is what we're looking at. The calling of Israel post-deliverance from Exodus 19. The Lord has delivered them out of Egypt, brought them there into His presence. He's preparing them to hear the word of His law. Exodus 19, 1 through 6, and we'll read Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Listen to God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now turn to Galatians chapter 2. So you have these epistles of Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Chapter 2, we'll read 15 through 21. I believe here Paul is continuing his discourse against Peter, but with others listening. He says this, Galatians 2, verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Jesus Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we are amazed that Jesus would deign to call sinners His beloved. And that if we are in Him by faith, we are His and He is ours. Lord, we would ask You tonight, as we work through this text that has such monumental significance for every aspect of the Christian life, that You would work so powerfully through the preaching from a sinful man, that You would bless it by the power of Your Spirit. Oh God, that we would see Jesus Christ in the light in which we ought to see Him. And that we would go from here changed and loving Him, living in joyful union with Him. Lord, we ask this because we need Your help. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote these somewhat famous words where he said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I." Luther, as you may recall if you know anything about his life, he tried and tried and tried and eventually tired both himself and his confessors, as he would seek to confess every possible sin. He, in fact, was actually once accused of making up sins that he had committed in order to make himself feel better, that he had done more confession so that he could absolve for his sin. Later on in his life, he would write the following: I was driven to the very abyss of despair, so much so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated Him. How could a man say such a thing? Well, Luther hated God's righteousness. You know why? It's because he viewed it as an impossible standard. And he was right. Luther came to the bare righteousness of God in his own righteousness, seeking to attain that which could never be attained in human work, human effort. He could never do it. And he hated God because of it. Well, an unsung hero of the Reformation is a man named Johann Staupitz. A great name, but a great man. And Luther would write of his father, this was his abbot or something of that nature. He said, "My first father in this teaching, if it had not been for Staupitz, I would have been left in hell." And the balm that Johann Staupitz was able to give to this troubled monk of endless monkery was, he said, "Martin, you must focus on the wounds of Christ. You must go to the wounds of Christ and there find your salvation. That is, in the death of Christ, you must in the death of Christ find your deliverance." And so years later, after this event, Martin Luther would be studying to prepare, or he'd be preparing to lecture through the book of Romans when he came across that great day of his life and that great text that would change everything. Some of you might know it. When he came to Romans 1:17 and he saw that the righteous shall live by his faith. That it was in the gospel that the righteousness of God was revealed from faith, for faith, the righteous will live by faith. He would write this. He said, "The righteousness God requires, or the righteousness God desires, is the righteousness that God confers upon undeserving sinners, coming to them in connection with the gift of faith in Jesus Christ." It would be that rediscovery that would bring Martin Luther, if it wasn't what brought him into the kingdom of grace, it would bring him into the forefront of the war to recapture the purity of the gospel. And part of the reason this story has resonated through the centuries, and may resonate with your own heart, is it aligns so perfectly and almost identically with the very experience of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter. This is why I told you earlier that Martin Luther would call Galatians his Katie, his wife. He loved it so much because it brought him so much comfort and it brought him face to face with the great gift of free salvation in Jesus Christ. So as Luther would say, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. Paul could have said 15 centuries earlier, if ever a man merited God's favor by Phariseeism, it was I. Why such struggle? I wonder, have you ever struggled in this way? Have you ever come to the standard of God's righteousness, the standard of God's law, which is a demonstration of His righteousness? Have you ever come to it and really thought, how can I attain such perfection? Have you ever thought for more than 3 seconds how holy God is and how wretched you are? These men, Luther in his situation, Paul, first as a Pharisee, then as an apostle, they knew something of the weight and the terror of the law of God and how it enslaved them to death. It was impossible for them because of sin to live by it. But then they got to experience the liberation and the true and ever-growing joy of life in union with Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. They knew what it was first to be liberated from their sin, pardoned for their sin. But then, having been pardoned, to live in a way that would change the world. Both of them literally changed the world. So we come here to the transitional section of the first part of the Galatians. We're again dealing with and entering back into Paul's defense. Remember, he's defending his apostolic authority and his gospel's authenticity. And here he is, still, I believe, standing face to face with Peter, calling Peter out for his conduct that wordlessly denied the very gospel of grace they were both trying to preach. And as we enter into this discussion, we remember last week we looked at how this glorious doctrine of free justification by grace through faith in Jesus, it comes to the sinner and it frees him and it liberates him and it bestows upon him absolute righteousness. What Paul's going to do here is deal with some of the implications and applications of that doctrine. And so what we're going to look at tonight is this, that legal righteousness from Jesus Christ, legal righteousness from Jesus Christ produces living righteousness in Jesus Christ. Legal righteousness from Jesus Christ produces living righteousness with or in Jesus Christ. As we work through this, we're going to have to ask some very important questions. Very important questions. Questions like, if I'm justified in Christ, what is my relationship to the law of God? If I'm not justified, what is my relationship to the law? How then do I use the law or think about the law? Very important practical questions. And one of the things about this text that gave me such challenges this past week is that Galatians 2:20 is one of those texts that many, many, many people memorize. You've probably memorized it before. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. I was crucified with Christ. And that text is very well known. And sometimes, if you've ever spent any time teaching the Word, often it's the most well-known text or the most difficult to teach, ironically. But this text is embedded in some very difficult and rather obscure reasoning from Paul. We don't have the gift of knowing precisely what opinions he was fighting against. Doubtless there were different dissenters and objectors to what he was teaching. And I think in some cases, as we work through Galatians and as we've already seen, he's answering these things without giving us an asterisk saying, by the way, this person said this on that day and that's what I'm talking about. He's simply writing to a group of people dealing with these issues. And one quick little practical application here for you is as you read the Bible and you come across places like this that are difficult and maybe unclear, we have to follow the rule of Bible interpretation, the rule of biblical hermeneutics, which is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? So, if we come to a text that is obscure and difficult to understand, what we need to do is go looking for Scripture that speaks to the same subject in a clearer way. And often God gives that to us. The way I've taken this text is this. I'm just going to tell you. If you disagree with me, that's fine. We can talk about it. But here's the approach I've taken, and I think it's right. Otherwise, I wouldn't tell you. I believe as you look at these verses, verses 17 through 21, you need to remember something. This is Paul's first letter, likely. It's his earliest written epistle. And verses 17 and 18, I believe, are dealing with the principle, the reality in seed form here, of what Paul talks about much more largely in Romans chapter 6. And then when you look at verse 19, you see the language there, and we'll talk about it. It's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 7. And then, if you go look at Galatians 2:20, it's, I think, the doctrine he deals with in Romans chapter 8. what he's dealing with is the implications. Even if you look at the overall scope of the book of Romans, in Romans 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5, he's dealing with this doctrine of justification by faith. Romans 6 through 8, he's dealing with the application for the believer. How do I interact with the law? How do I interact with sin? What's my relationship to the law? What now is my life in Christ? And so that has been where I've gone to help try to figure this out, and I hope that as I open up these words to you, that it will be helpful for you, and that we get to come to grips with just the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's my hermeneutical preface for you. And so now let's look into this text. We're going to consider this again, that legal righteousness from Jesus Christ, i.e. justification, produces living righteousness in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the first of 3 points, which is this, that those justified through faith in Christ will not live in sin. Those who have been justified through faith in Christ will not live in sin. Now, this is an objection that I believe here he is anticipating. He has been rebuking Peter. He's in the presence of all. He's likely in the presence of the very people that Peter saw and withdrew to be with. And now he's speaking loudly, probably so everyone can hear. And he's anticipating this objection. If you throw out the ceremonial law, if you throw out the Mosaic law, people are going to live in sin. And this is a classic objection. This was the great objection, actually, that the Roman Catholic Church made to Martin Luther and the Reformers in those early days. The answer to that question, the answer to that objection is this. Those justified through faith in Jesus Christ will not live in sin. And we're going to look at two of the sins that are not particular sins, but lifestyle sins that believers truly united to Jesus by faith will not live in. And the first is this, they will not commit the sin of mocking the law in any way because of their salvation. They will not commit the sin of mocking the law in any way because of salvation. And the second one we'll talk about in a moment is that they will not commit the sin of making the law in any way a basis for their salvation. Do you see how the two go together? They're the two sides of the one coin of a heresy related to the law of God. And we're going to open up both sides. The first then, the sin of making the law or mocking the law in any way because of salvation. This is what this means. This is what Paul is saying. Look at the words. It's difficult to understand. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. That is, something like this. If I have been delivered in Jesus Christ and I'm looking to Him and Him alone to save me from my sin, pardon me for my sin, and give me righteousness in Him, if I'm doing that and I am found yet to be a sinner, has Christ become a servant of sin? That is, does Jesus... He's dealing with the question, do we mock the law? Do we live lawlessly as we seek to find justification in Christ? And I think in a sense he's asking this question. Does Jesus deliver us from Egypt to throw us into Babylon? Does he deliver us from lawlessness and in bondagement in Egypt to throw us to another realm of wickedness? What kind of a savior would that be? Does Jesus serve the purposes of sin? He says, no, never. Those united to Jesus Christ by faith will not seek liberty outside of God's law, but rather in Christ, we walk according to God's law. Christ is not a servant, a minister of sin. He's not a deliverer to sin. This is the error, friends, that is called antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. Against the law. The law is bad. The law keeps me from having fun. The law restricts my liberties. And actually, yes, it does. But it directs your liberties, in fact. It restricts your sin and directs your liberties. The great error of antinomianism says this, because I'm under grace and not under the law, I can live however I wish. The law doesn't matter. Obedience equals slavery. We'll come back and give some comments about that. But this, as I've told you, is an error. It is a heresy. It is wrong. But then we have the second sin that Paul is dealing with here as he says, look, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You see, those who are justified in Christ are not going to live in sin, first by mocking the law, but they're also not going to misuse the law and make it in any way a basis of their salvation. Again, I believe here, he's still talking to Peter, and Paul, in the midst of the controversy, softens his approach. He's talking about the issue, but then he moves into first person. He says, listen, if I rebuild what I've torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does he mean? What's he talking about? Well, what was Peter doing? Peter was sinning by practically rebuilding the boundaries that Jesus had died to eliminate. Peter, when he saw the Judaizers come from Jerusalem, when he saw them, the party of circumcision, he was eating there with his Gentile buddies. Then he somehow, however he did it, he backed away, he withdrew from them, communicating to the Gentiles that they were unclean yet. And he couldn't, even though Christ had died, he couldn't be with them because they had to do something else. That's why practically Peter was rebuilding boundaries Jesus died to illuminate, and in so doing, he communicated loudly but wordlessly that salvation in Christ is not truly by grace, even though, Paul has just pointed out in verses 15 and 16, it's always been by grace. He says, look, we're born Jews, we're not born strangers of the covenant, we were never saved by works, why are you acting like this? It's a living contradiction. Peter's conduct was working against the proclamation of the gospel like this. I want you to imagine that you're out in the yard. You're not in northeast Georgia. It's been raining a little bit more. And you're working to cultivate a beautiful, green, lush lawn. And in one hand, you're working to spread fertilizer and working to spread good, healthy grass seed. You want to see good growth and freshness. But in the other hand, you've got a whole bouquet of dead dandelions and you're shaking the seeds all over the yard. That is a living contradiction. What you seek to do with one hand, you're tearing down with the other. This is what Paul's saying Peter is doing. You preach a doctrine of grace, you live a doctrine of works. And so he rebukes him to his face. And what this was really at root the sin, not of antinomianism, not of against the law, but of legalism, a misuse of the law by which we seek to earn any kind of righteousness in God's sight. This is not the error that would say, well, Jesus saves us out of Egypt to chuck us into Babylon. No, this is the error that says Jesus saves you out of Egypt to take you right back to Egypt and enslave you again with another law. Legalism, antinomianism, both of them great dangers to the Christian life. Both of them misunderstandings, yes, of the law. One, contrary to the law because you see it as restrictive, you see it as harmful to your joy and freedom. But the second one, more insidious, more common in this congregation for sure, more common in us by nature, a suspicion that God is the kind of God who would make you earn His favor. God is the kind of God who would make you do certain things to regain His pleasure. It's not what God is like. Well, Timothy Keller says in the preface of the book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson wrote, he says this about antinomianism and legalism. He says they both fail to see that God gives His commands with an intent to bless, or to state it negatively, that any commands He gives evidences that He is unwilling to bless us. The only difference is that the legalist wearily assumes the burden while the antinomian refuses it and casts it off by insisting that God is really loving and he wouldn't ask for it. The great error here is not first and foremost about the law, but it's about the God of the law. If God is good, every word he says is good, and you must joyfully take it up and understand he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the antidote. The gospel is the antidote for antinomianism. The gospel is also the antidote for legalism. Because God doesn't say, you wretched sinner, clean yourself up, do these things, and I'll love you again. He says, you wretched sinner, look what I've already done. I put Jesus on the cross. Believe in him, and he'll cleanse you. You see, those justified through faith in Jesus Christ will not commit either of those sins, especially antinomianism, but also legalism. That's really a great issue in Romans 6. I believe it's the issue here in seed form in Rome in Galatians 2, 17 through 18. Those justified through Jesus Christ will not live in sin. But secondly, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does this mean? Again, I believe this is something related to Romans chapter 7. And our point here is this, that those justified through faith in Jesus Christ, not only will they not live in sin, but they have died to the law. They've died to the law. And what in the world does that mean? I wonder if you here tonight, have you died to the law? What does that mean? Well, Luther wrote about this verse the following, that the false teachers were saying, in effect, unless you live to the law, you're dead to God. Unless you live to the law, in all of its expression, you're dead to God. But Paul is saying the opposite. I must die to the law in order to live to God. What does this mean? Well, again, Paul says in Romans 7 this. I'm going to read the first three verses where he says, do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. What does this mean, to die to the law? Perhaps I could show it to you in this way. One of the things that helped me so much as I read Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ. You all should read it. It's great. But he talks in that book about how every sinner outside of Christ is in an abusive relationship with the law. And I want all of you, just for right now, to consider yourself a bride to the law. And think about what that life would be like. You're married to the law. And Mr. Law is impossible to please. Mr. Law stands inflexible day after day after day saying, do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. And you know the worst thing about Mr. Law is he's always right. He is. And you, day after day, you interact with Mr. Law and you say, I can't do it. And he says, do it. And you say, I can't. And he says, you must. And you fail, and he says, guilty. And you say, can't you forgive me? And he says, guilty. Well, after being married to Mr. Law for some time, you'll find yourself wishing you could find another husband, but you know, you're bound to Mr. Law. Either he's got to die or you've got to die, and you're pleading with, and you want to die. You can't live this way any longer. You can't live this way. You can't live being called guilty, guilty, guilty every single day, and you know he's right. But then one day, you hear someone say that there's someone named Jesus, and he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And you hear of a Jesus, and he says, you, take up your cross, pick it up, pick up this instrument of execution, and come after me. And you hear him say, come to me and die. And you say, oh, Lord, I want to die. And so you go and you plunge beneath the flood of blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and you die. Well, having died, you then begin to live for the first time. And one day, there you are, walking arm in arm with your new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. But around the corner, down the street, there you see your ex-husband, Mr. Law, coming around, and he is stern, and he is angry, and he has a gavel in his hand, and you know that gavel well. And he walks up to you, he sees you, and he raises that gavel ready to strike. But your new husband, the Lord Jesus, says, "For whom do you raise this gavel?" Well, the law replies, "For this vile sinner standing right here." Jesus responds, "On what grounds? On what grounds do you bring such utter condemnation?" Well, the law, confused, says, "Well, on the grounds that this person is a sinner and is therefore guilty." And the Lord Jesus responds, "No, she isn't. She has no guilt whatsoever. In fact, she's righteous as I am." And the law responds angrily, "But she was my wife." And Jesus says, "You're right, she was. But no more. Because she died. She died in me. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in me." You see, I have a greater law. It's not the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in me. Well, the law responds angry, helpless, "You yourself have said that the soul that sins shall die, and there's no one who does not sin. The wages of sin is death. Give me my wages," the law says. "Give me justice." And Jesus calmly says, "But this precious saint has died. This saint has died. She was crucified with me. And you, Mr. Law, you had a record of debt that stood against her. But do you know what happened to that record of debt? My Father took it and He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to my cross with all of your legal demands. And so there is nothing left for you to say, Mr. Law. Who can bring a charge against my elect ones? I'm the one who died. More than that, I rose again. I rose again. And this person whom you call vile is in fact righteous in me. And in fact, you are responsible for killing her. You are. Because in your killing of her, you drove her to me. And for that, I thank you. You've accomplished the very purpose for which I spoke you into existence." At which point, Mr. Law replies satisfied. Then justice smiles and asks no more. Do you see? Through the law, it's condemnation, it's guilt to you. You die, but you die in Christ. And in Christ you live, and in Christ you have no condemnation. That's how you die to the abusive husband of the law. And I wonder if tonight, I wonder if you have died. I wonder if you have the Christian's version of battered woman syndrome. And you just can't help but going back to that old abusive husband, the law. And you think that that's what God is like. You see, that's actually the great problem. You think that God would have you go back again and again and again to guilt, to slavery, to fear, when He says, "No, I've paid all of it in Christ." You need to come and die so that you might come and live. Well, that's our third point, that those justified through faith in Jesus Christ shall live in Him. You won't live in sin. You will die to the law, and you will live in Him. This is what Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I was united with Him in His death, and it's no longer I who live anymore, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me. And I wonder if you can say this. This is really the fundamental heartbeat of assurance. I look at Jesus and I don't just say He died, but He died for me. And you believe that. Why would you live
for or to such a one?
Well, it's because Jesus loved His bride and died for her. The law didn't do that. The law couldn't do that. You see, your death, if you're in Christ, you need to understand this. Your death in Christ has severed, it has severed your obligation to fulfill the law for your own righteousness. Every single human being born has an obligation. We talked about it last week. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience before God. And if you are not perfect and perpetual and personal in your obedience to God, you will go to hell. But if you die in Christ, that obligation is destroyed and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because Jesus, when He lived, was personally, perpetually, and perfectly obedient. So His death becomes your death and His righteousness becomes your righteousness, and you live joyfully, arm in arm with your new husband. That is salvation. My union with Jesus means He has filled it all for me. He's fulfilled all of it for me. And you must and shall go free from the burden, tyranny, and condemnation of the law. But this doesn't drive you to lawlessness, because Jesus becomes the new principle of life. The new principle of life, that is the energizing factor, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. If He dwells in you, you won't live according to the flesh, you'll live according to the Spirit. You will live a resurrection life. But it's you. Paul's not saying that I'm no longer Paul. I'm not telling you I'm no longer Mike. You're not no longer you. You are you, but you must be living in Jesus Christ. Because Christ the King has come and set up residence. And you must no longer live for yourself, but for Him, by faith. I wonder if you've thought about this before. God did, Paul says in Romans 8, God did what the law could not do, in that, not because it was wrong, not because it was crooked, but it was weak according to the flesh because of sin. God did in His own Son, by sending Him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, here's what He did. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? This is the point. Why did He condemn sin in the flesh? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not saved to lawlessness. It's saved to righteousness. Jesus is the new principle of life. The Spirit of the risen Christ living in you, leading you to trust Him, to love Him. And you hear Him, and He says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And you say, Lord, I love You. I want to keep Your commandments. You have to understand, obedience does not equal slavery. Sin equals slavery. Following God's law in Christ does not equal slavery. Breaking God's law equals slavery. You have to understand that. Do you not know, Paul says, that whatever you present your members to serve, you are its slave? You present your members to serve your lusts, you're a slave to your lusts. You present your members to serve your pride, you're a slave to your pride. If you present your life to serve your own ambitions and your anger and your lust for money and all these things, you are a slave to those things, and they pay bad wages. Do you know why? It's because the wages of sin is death. But if you present your members to Jesus, you're a slave to Jesus. Do you know what His wages are? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Jesus is the new principle of life. Those justified through faith in Jesus Christ shall live in Him, because how could you not? That's really the question I want you to think about. How could you not? How could you look at a husband like this who loved you, and he gave himself for you, and he endured the curse of God for you, and he endured the wrath of God for you, and he endured the scorning of men for you, and he endured the curse of death of the cross for you, and then you say, I don't really care what you say, I want to do what I want to do. You don't even know the first thing about Jesus if that's what you think, or if that's how you live. the life, Paul says, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He doesn't lose any of His own. You have an absolute certainty. He doesn't drive His own to despair. You have absolute comfort. Why would you live? Why would you want to live contrary to one who is so devoted to a sinner like you? The response of faith is, Lord, if you've done this, I believe what you say, and I'll do everything that you say. That is the life that you all must live now in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God. Paul ends this section by saying, essentially, away then with your conditionalism. Away then with your mixed, synergistic idea of salvation. No, righteousness is not available through the law. Because if it was, Jesus had no reason to die. And God forbid that Jesus would waste His blood and shed it in vain. He says, no, I preach and I will live in light of the unfettered free grace of the gospel. I don't seek to keep the law because I want to earn salvation. I keep the law because Jesus has earned salvation and He loved me and He calls me to live in fellowship with Him. Jesus always loves what is good. He always calls us to do what is good. Therefore, we must obey, and in obeying by grace through faith, we will walk in what is good. Paul deals again with this exact situation at the end of Romans 3. He asks the question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Remember what Paul says? Oh, great question. Didn't think of that one. Do we overthrow the law? He says, no, on the contrary, we uphold it. We uphold it. The Lord Jesus Christ does not call you to go climb Mount Sinai with Moses. He calls you to live in joyful fellowship in Jesus. And as we close, I just have one exhortation to all of you, beyond what I've already said. This mistake of mixing or missing the point of the free gospel of grace is the most easy, natural, and disastrous mistake you can make. It will strip your life of vitality. It will strip your faith of certainty. It will crush your obedience. And it will drive you into sin, because it will make you grow embittered against a God of your own making. And He cannot keep you. A God of your own making cannot keep you out of ungodliness. Only the God of the gospel can. That's why there's a great song where it says, mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, you sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Legal pardon in Christ inevitably leads to living righteousness with Christ. And so the best way for you to prove that true justification is no legal fiction, the best way for you to prove that argument wrong, do you know what it is? It's to make it a living reality. It's to live not by monkery and not by Pharisaism and not by disobedience, but in joyful, faithful union with Jesus Christ. And I promise you, there's no better way to live. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're so thankful to you. We don't deserve even the offer of salvation, much less its reality and the hope of glory that we have in Christ. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the many, many ways we have misunderstood your law and thus misunderstood you. And we plead with you that this congregation, that everyone here, Lord, as we consider the glory of a legal pardon from you in Christ Jesus, would then respond, enabled by your Holy Spirit, united to the Lord Jesus by faith, that we would respond in a living, active, joy-filled obedience before you. We thank you for bringing us to death in Christ, that we might no longer be married to Mr. Law, but that we can live in Christ. Oh Lord, please make us a free people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.